Turn with me then to John 17. We might take us the text this morning, but bearing in mind the chiefly the section from verse 6 through to verse 19, but we might take as our text that Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We found as we looked at the earlier verses in this prayer that a very important part of Jesus praying to the Father was to reflect upon his own work and to be able to bring that work to the Lord, to his God, his Father. When he asked to be returned to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, he included in that, I have finished the work which you have given me to do, in verse 4. And that is one way where we can see that this prayer is not just isolated parts. It's not a quick fire about himself and then about the disciples and then about those who become disciples through the disciples. You can divide it up, but there is a continuity and a harmony through the whole prayer. In those early verses, he spoke chiefly about his own desires for himself, what he sought for himself, but at the same time, his people were very much in view. The people that you have given me, this is what his particular task had been, and that brought him to this prayer. And now, in this second part of the prayer, from verse 6 onwards, which is summed up by pray for them, in verse 9, his disciples, especially those around him. These people were the particular focus of what he had to bring to the Father. But at the same time, his own purposes are running richly through these verses. How often he keeps coming back to the relationship that he had with the Father. It was particularly important, I think, and spoke of in those earlier verses to soak up the truth that there we have, it's that Jesus that they had become familiar with and that many people think they're familiar with, but this is the Son of God who is praying and allowing us to listen. And now we hear him, you might almost say, leaning towards to draw in his people into that very same relationship. You might have well imagined that here is Jesus, the Son of God, standing before the Father's throne in his palace in those early verses. And there he stands and he affirms before the Father, I have done the work that you wanted me to do, that you gave me to do. It's complete. Take me to sit with you, as we confess from week to week that he sits on the right hand of the Father. So he deals with that. There he is in that throne room before the Father, and it's as though he then almost steps slightly to one side and he says, now I have these men. They come in my name, and I pray for them. These are my friends, my new friends. May I bring them forward into your presence and seek what they have need of. I pray for them. He appears in this part particularly, he appears before the Father as the one who has disciples whom he has saved. He comes as the Savior who has come amongst men. And I want to highlight with you this morning, I certainly cannot put it better than the Lord himself did in prayer, but to at least work towards highlighting the things that he spoke of, the main directions of his prayer. And first of all, to speak of the Son's gifts. This is where he begins in this part. Then the prayer, the plea that the Father would keep the disciples, and then to reflect on the Saviour's sacrifice, which we also find in this passage. The Son's gifts, first of all. The sovereign rule and plan of God was already evident in verse 2, and that is that the Son should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And it is here again, the reminder that man is in God's hands, and some of them have been chosen. In verse 6, they were yours. You gave them to me, those whom you have given me out of the world. God is over. God is sovereign in these things. And he has men that he has appointed to be given to the Son to receive the Father's word. But for this to happen, his work needed to be done. These men were like everybody else, separated from God. We too are sinners. But God still had the supreme control, the supreme position in even the sinner's life. In the Old Testament, we read of Job, who was given to Satan, but only so far. Even all of those things were in God's hands. These men, though beginning life as sinners and sinning through their lives, these men, the disciples, were still in God's hands. They were his and given to Jesus for Jesus to work in their lives. And that work that Jesus did was primarily the giving of God's word to them, the Father's word. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested or revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And then at the end, they have kept your word. In verse 7, now they have known. How do you know things except the truth is given? In verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me. In down to verse 14, I have given them your word. And then in verses 17 and 19, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And in 19, that they might be sanctified by the truth, which is your word. There really is no other way of new life, even in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:14, Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Most clearly, in verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me. This was his means to manifest. It's not a word we use very often these days, but it's to open up, it's to reveal, it's to make known, to show it. Your name. Now the Father's name here, as it is throughout the Bible, when it speaks of God's name, it's not just a label as we often treat a name, but it is something that reveals the person of God. The very fact that he is called God, the very fact that he is Lord, these all tell us something. What we call, use the word Lord, in some places it is Master, it is the one who is supreme. But in most of the places, and in the old translation, Jehovah, it was the everlasting God, the I Am. It reveals something about the person. It's an exposition to take the name of God, the name of the Father, even that name itself, reflect on the meaning. It's an exposition of who this God is. It's an exposition of him in all his power, his truth, his holiness, his justice. And Jesus does that supremely. The character of God the Father is seen in the person of the Son, and especially as our Savior. The rest of the New Testament also goes out to expound and open that up. You see the loving heart of God to send his own eternal Son, the one that he was in fellowship with, and to humble him You see it in the heart of God, even in the Saviour himself, to humble himself, even to death, and to give himself a ransom for many. I think you see it especially in the point that he came precisely and only for the salvation of men to himself. What did he come for? The reason that he was given authority over all flesh in verse 2, in order that, quite simply this, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and that eternal life is to know God. That's the one reason why Jesus came, to bring men to himself, to take that step of being able to stand, as it were, to one side and to bring his people forward to the throne of God. And he does it supremely in his word, the word that he brought. He doesn't speak his own things, we've read in John further back, but he speaks the things that the Father, he's heard his Father say. Not only is it important to recognize that he brings these things and that he gives them to his these disciples, he adds, not only has he manifested the Father and given the words that were given by the Father, but it tells us in the middle of verse 8, and they have received them. That's a very important word in John's Gospel. It tells us that it belongs to them now. They've opened their hands and it's been received effectively. But that too is a signal, it's a reminder of the great work of God and his grace. It's by the work of the Spirit in their hearts that they do receive. It's not of man, nor of blood, but that of the will of God. Back in John chapter 1. The delivery has been made effectively. The words of the Father have not just been laid up for anyone to pick up if they please, but they've been laid in the heart of man, the new covenant in Jeremiah. It won't be a word of the law on stone, but I will set it in their hearts and on their minds, and all will know God. The words of the Father are received, they're soaked up, they're absorbed. It's one of the great things that Paul has to say to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, first letter. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's the receiving that's in mind here as well. And it's because of this that he has no qualms, no questions, no hesitation, as he attributes all this earlier to the glory of the Father. He can then come to say that he himself is glorified in them as well, because they are his, they are the Father's. But with all this, Jesus was very well aware, with such gifts in their possessions, it would be rather like we know from time to time someone gets some inside knowledge that there's a shipment of something of great value, and they target that delivery. It's happened through many years, hasn't it? With such possessions, with such gifts, Jesus was well aware that the disciples would therefore become targets for the world. That point, I have given them your word, how we've talked about that and how important that is. What's the next step? The world has hated them because they are not of the world. That word, the word from Jesus, has been set in their hearts. It means that they are distinct from the world around and the spirit of the world, and therefore the world has hated them. They will be under opposition. While he had been with them, he had been keeping them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, in verse 12. Those whom you gave me I have kept. But he is leaving. I come to you, in verse 11. But these are in the world. Holy Father, verse 11, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And so we come to the second thing, the what you might say, there's the background and the things that he has to lay before the Father to bring us to this point, but there is something that must follow from that. I pray for them. Verse 9. What is his prayer? He can rejoice in all that has been accomplished, but he knows the needs of his followers from here. Life ahead will be tough in the faith. And so he places this request. Many good things so far, but I must pray for them. Maybe at other times he would pray for the world. I bear in mind there was one place, one time, when he looked out on the crowds and his heart was torn with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Surely there was a prayer raised to God for the world around. But he says at this point, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these. These in particular. It's for this moment, for this context. He had given his heart to these men. The world refused his heart. These were the ones who were about to bear the brunt of the world's hatred against them and against him and his name. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. It's a very kind and thoughtful prayer, isn't it? But it's much more than that as well. That's not all that he has to say. He adds, he has a reason for asking it. He doesn't just ask that the Father should look after them because it would be a shame to lose them after all that we've gone through together. He prays and continues, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Verse 11, that they may be one as we are. It's a reminder of what he has had to say to them before, that it's by their love, by our love, that men will know that we are his disciples. The great command that he leaves with his disciples in previous chapters is, love one another as I have loved you, that they may be one. So in the first place, it is a reminder of that. It's by the Father's keeping of heart and soul and mind that God's people may continue as one. At the surface, it at least deals with this, that the disciples in the first place and the church as well should not crumble and fall apart and be at loggerheads with each other. But being one together, in verse 11, makes possible what he also prays for, as it is into the following section, that they may be one in us. And then into verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Yes, one together, but one in them, in the Father, in the Son as well. That's what is to be accomplished by God's keeping. There's a great deal more that perhaps should be said on that and is said in other parts of the New Testament. That's all I can give time to on that right at the moment, because there is another thing that perhaps needs a moment of comment, where we see how open and true Jesus is, the Son of God is, the Savior is in his prayer. He prays as a Savior, but there is one that he must pray about as well. There were those whom the Father had given to him in verse 12. None of them is lost, except the son of perdition, or we might say destruction, the one who is appointed for destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is very open about this, but it is not meant to be understood as a loss that's against plan or against power or against the best efforts that Jesus has made or is making. It's not that at all. It's not against God's purpose. The scripture has already said that this will be the case. And it's a reference, probably, it seems, to Psalm 41, verse 9. This son of perdition, was, in this case, given to the Son for this purpose. He was so close to the Son, and yet was condemned because he did not believe. He was given to the Son for this particular purpose. So this is recognized, it is acknowledged. But there are still those who have been faithful, who have received. Hold on to them. Keep them, Father. They're not sons of perdition. They are sons who are to be brought into the holy place. We need to be sure to grasp that Jesus prayed. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Sometimes that's the desire of the believer. Things are so unpleasant. If we stand in the name of Jesus, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, implied here, in the world, from the evil one. They are to be sanctified even as they remain in the world. The presence of his people is important. Verse 18 tells us that they remain in the world. He's not praying that they should be removed because he has ascending to do. He is sending them, sending the disciples out into the world, because just in the way that he was sent, there is still something to be done. Presence of his people in the world is important, but we need to be kept. We need to be kept as his people, needing God's protection, and in heart and mind especially, for the sake of the dangers ahead. But I remark that he says they are in the world, kept from the evil one, sanctified by his truth, the Father's truth, verse 17. And this takes us then to the third thing, which is the sacrifice of the Savior. There are great privileges portrayed here. Things that are given, the Word of God, the truth. There is the keeping of the Father that has been prayed for. Great privileges secured for God's people. How is that? How is it accomplished? Is it just because he prays? No, it is because he has finished the work, as we saw back in verse 4. It is because the hour has come, and though he speaks, as we read it in the past tense, I have finished, it is because all that is involved in his work, even what is just ahead, it is inevitable. It is coming about. It is his own death that's ahead, his sacrifice of himself. It's the ultimate gift for God and for his people. It's that that brings suffering on the journey, on the way. If these men at first, and those also who follow, if they were to be kept, to use that word, while in the world, it means that there's going to be a difference between them and the world. The world hates his people. And that's the difference that requires to be upheld, the keeping. Jesus and the Father fully intend that his people will go to the world with the gospel of his kingdom. That's how he ministered himself. But there is that difference. It is the difference of carrying the truth. It is the difference of carrying the gospel of the kingdom. It is the difference of being part of that kingdom. It is the difference that's reflected in this sanctify, set apart, consecrate. The first sense of this word, sometimes we use it, and we need to be careful that we don't just use it in one way. We use it, and rightly so, that it is that process, that work of God in the life of the believer, where it brings us nearer and nearer, living more and more to righteousness. But in the first place, sanctify is to be set apart, to be taken out of the ordinary, the common, to be set apart for a particular purpose. You might well say that in you could even use the word in just an ordinary life where you have a batch of something and you say, well, I need to keep that for so-and-so or for something. Well, you, as it were, sanctify it. You put it aside and preserve it. Well, that's something of the sense, the initial sense here. And in particular, it is to be sanctified, to be set apart for holy use. See how the means for it is by your truth, by your word. And isn't truth the distinguishing feature of God's people? Because the truth will set you free. John 8, 32. Without the word, without the truth, the word that is true, men go on thinking that everything's fine when it's not. The world itself is set dead against our God. It's only the truth that makes this known, as well as the way of escape. It's the truth that requires sin to be removed and atoned for. Until that's done, the truth will continue to condemn. And that takes you back to remember the promise of the Spirit. It will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now it's in order to give this word, to complete this work, and to for the Father to take up the work of keeping apart and holding apart. It's to accomplish that we then discover Jesus' reasoning in verse 19. So that they may be sanctified by the truth, that's the second part of the verse, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Again, the sense is to be set apart. It is to be devoted for a particular purpose. That's what he's doing right here and now. Even in his prayer, that's what he's been doing. He's been consecrated, set apart for to accomplish this, that men might be themselves set apart and belong to God once more. And he has to be referring to what was just ahead of him. And perhaps you can think just for a moment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Animals were chosen out of the flock to be given to God. No man was allowed to take that sacrifice back. It was consecrated once the choice had been made. He was set apart and had to be given in sacrifice to God. That's what the Lord has done here with himself. It's not just that he is required to do it by the Father, but he says, I sanctify myself. I am actively partaking in this. I am engaged in it myself, devoted to it. We hear Jesus, the Son of God, speaking of the offer that he makes of himself, his person, to the Father, for the sake of those that the Father had given to him. And that in itself, in those few words, signifies that that is more than adequate. This is what is required. This does effectively secure the place of the believer with the Father. Friends, time has gone. We've had a few extras today, another to come, but we have been, as it were, watching this man Jesus. We've been listening to him as he opens his heart to God, his Father in heaven. And we've heard him speaking of great things, of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And now we hear him. Yes, he talks about us especially in the last part, but let's be there with the disciples. We hear him talking about us, about me, with the Father. And the thing he says to the Father is, Lord, they have the one thing they need. Keep them in that. We saw earlier of the household idols. Doesn't it strike you? Someone could sit on them. But this is the eternal God being called on to keep you. What a joy it is that he makes himself known in his Son. And then that this same God will keep you because his Son asks him to. Here are men, like all men, whose hearts were set against God and his word. They have received it. It's been taken in. Father, keep them. I'm going to my death for them. I'm setting myself apart for them. They are to be liberated, sanctified, made free by the truth, free in the Son. I'm going to complete that liberation so that that truth can be their new life, your new life, because of this prayer. Yes, he will be taken from them. And we are weak creatures and so often need, as one little girl once said, I just need someone to touch. Father, keep them. It is for the disciples first, for them to be encouraged, for them to be settled in their hearts, knowing that if the Son asks him for a favor, he will not refuse. He will give freely. And then, as also taking encouragement from this prayer, we also find example, important things for us to pray for. Go for these things. Thankfulness for what Christ has done, as he was thankful, and also a clear understanding of how, yes, desperately you and I need the Father's keeping. And so that we will be set apart to him and live by the truth for him who loved us and gave himself for us. May God set his blessing on his word among us today, turning to sing together.